This is Yudaha Cohen, Vision Movement, Vision Magazine, and you are listening to the Next Stage Podcast. This episode is actually a special pre-Pesach episode where I'd like to share some ideas regarding the essential nature of the Egyptian ideology that had enslaved us, and also to explore the purpose of the plagues the Creator struck the Egyptian kingdom with. For thousands of years, Seder night, the first night of Pesach, and I guess in the diaspora, also the second night of Pesach, have been built into our calendar as the night or the nights each year where we pass on the story of our people to the next generation. And I'd be really honored if some of these ideas are put to good use at your Seder table, adding a new layer of depth and understanding to the story of our liberation from Egypt. And as always, I'd like to encourage our listeners to support the podcast by joining our Patreon community at patreon.com/visionmovement, where you can also access exclusive content. And if anybody's interested in checking out the show notes to this episode, you can go to visionmag.org/thenextstage120. Chag Sameach v'Kasher. Ancient Egyptian philosophy understood life as fixed in recurrent cycles of materialism, determined by the immutable laws of nature that all human endeavors must serve. Egypt's gods were the sun, the Nile, and the animals. The sun created the cycle of the year. The Nile provided water and was the source of life. The animals represented the basic fundamental life forces. This perspective formed the very basis of ancient Egyptian civilization. The real destructive impact of this idolatrous worldview was that it related to human beings as nothing more than products of nature. Trapped in the matrix of natural law, man was seen as having no choice but to go with the inexorable flow of reality. Although acknowledging that human beings possessed the ability to make decisions, the Egyptian worldview claimed that these decisions weren't actually any different from those of an animal. Human psychology, our desires, motivations, and weaknesses, was understood as a product of nature. Negative emotions like anger, jealousy, lust, and the will to dominate others were understood to be natural features of existence, prompting man to live no different from the animal predators that devour their weaker competitors. The world was understood to reach a natural ecology of forces in conflict, balanced between the strong and the weak, between the masters and the slaves. This suffocating ideological paradigm imprisoned the human spirit in an absolute bondage to the fetters of nature, with no possibility of breaking free and transcending its restrictive boundaries. Ancient Egypt is referred to as a house of bondage not only because of its large slave population. Egypt was a house of bondage through and through. All were mentally enslaved to the fixed laws of nature that determined everyone's fate. We learn in the Pesach Haggadah that had the Kadosh Baruch Hu not taken Israel out of Egypt, we and our children and our children's children would still be enslaved to Paro. Well, we can assume that over the course of thousands of years, other geopolitical factors might have led to Israel's freedom. This is actually not the point our sages are making here. Had Hashem not taken us out then, we would have remained slaves in our essence. Human civilization would have remained stagnant, sunk in the mire of Egypt's slave mentality. Even had Egypt's dominance on the world stage later declined, the Egyptian ideology would have continued to dominate the thinking of man. According to Rav Kook, Israel's exodus marked the springtime of the entire world, because out of the darkness of Egypt burst forth the light of Hashem. Through the collapse of Egypt and Israel's national birth, humanity would discover that it's actually possible to establish a strong and prosperous civilization founded on eternal values of morality, justice, and divine good. Through Israel's exodus from Egypt, the world saw that there was divine value to history, a guiding hand ruling over the forces of the universe, and that it was in our power to rise up and transcend our baser instincts and passions. This revelation, which would bring about a revolution in human thinking, required a series of 10 educational plagues divided into three groups. These plagues were also designed to help Israel realize our true identity and to accept our role as the nation uniquely created to bring the universal awareness of Hashem to mankind. The fact that there were 10 plagues and not merely one fatal plague shows us that the objective wasn't merely to free the Hebrew slaves, but also to re-educate both Israel and humanity. The Ten Plagues served as a very deliberate, step-by-step educational process. The Midrash teaches that one of the objectives of these plagues was to liberate Israel from our worship of Egyptian gods. The Hebrew slaves of that generation were deeply entrenched in Egyptian culture. In fact, Israel's connection with Egypt was so strong at that point that liberation couldn't be achieved with simply one fatal blow. All 10 plagues were necessary for their gradual yet cumulative effect. For Israel to fully break with Egypt, we needed to first be convinced of the failure of the Egyptian system. The first three plagues, blood, frogs, and lice, were aimed at destabilizing the Egyptian kingdom and undermining the authority of its magicians, who at this point were functioning as Paro's spiritual representatives. These plagues were therefore executed through Aaron, wielding the staff, which would be familiar to the Egyptian people within the framework of how they understood magic. Aaron appeared to function as Moshe's representative. These first three plagues were also designed in such a way that the Egyptian magicians would be able to duplicate the first two but not the third, and would ultimately admit defeat. Humiliating the magicians was an important first step in dismantling the Egyptian ideology. And by starting with relatively mild plagues that could be duplicated by Egyptian magic, the creator was essentially baiting the magicians into a competition that they ultimately couldn't win. The first three plagues were also for the purpose of responding to Paro's statement in Shmot 5 verse 2 that he didn't know Hashem. These plagues served as an introduction and were kept relatively mild in order to allow the Egyptians to maintain their free will. Because the Egyptians had deified nature and most specifically the Nile River, which was seen as the kingdom's primary life source, the plagues began at the Nile in order to challenge the very foundations of the Egyptian ideology. The magicians were able to duplicate the plagues of blood and frogs, but not lice. In Shmot 8, verse 15, we see that they admitted to Paro that the plague was the finger of Elohim, and that they couldn't reproduce it through their magic. But Paro's heart was strong, and he didn't heed their words. The fact that the Egyptian monarch was no longer paying attention to the advice of his magicians was in and of itself a blow to the kingdom's ideology and value system. The second set of plagues, wild beasts, pestilence, and boils, had two major educational objectives. The first was to teach Egypt, and through them all of humanity, that Hashem was not only the creator of the world, but also intimately involved in every level of its events. The second objective was to clearly set Israel apart from the Egyptians. Manitou teaches that until this point, the Hebrew slaves had grown accustomed to seeing themselves as part of Egyptian society. Now they and the Egyptians and ultimately the rest of humanity would need to recognize that Israel was not merely an ethnic minority within Egypt, but actually a completely separate nation. This distinction needed to be acknowledged by both Israel and the Egyptians. In Shmot 8, verse 19, we see Hashem state that I will make a distinction between my people and your people. When it comes to the fifth plague, the epidemic that killed most of Egypt's livestock, we see in Shmot 9 verse 4 that Hashem will distinguish between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, and not a thing that belongs to the children of Israel will die. And verse 6 confirms that this is exactly what took place. Since Israel was at this point scattered throughout Egypt and not only in Goshen, the distinction of the plagues affecting Egyptians but not Hebrews had to occur throughout the country, which obviously made a bigger impression than the epidemic merely not spreading to Goshen would have. Manitou also teaches that the primary purpose of the plagues was neither to punish Egypt nor to liberate Israel from enslavement, but rather to re-educate Egypt and ultimately all of humanity. Once this re-education took place, the world would become more capable of understanding and accepting the divine message Israel would share from Jerusalem once we could establish our own civilization in our own land. A theme we see throughout the period of the plagues, which we are taught to have lasted for roughly a year, is the stubbornness of Egypt's ruler in the face of his kingdom being torn apart. Shmot 8 verse 28 tells us that Paro had made his heart stubborn. Then chapter 9 verse 7 states that his heart remained stubborn. And then verse 12 tells us that Hashem strengthened Paro's heart. During the earlier plagues, Paro had had enough self-control to suppress his fears and emotions in order to remain strong in the face of the plagues. But once his strength began to wane, Hashem infused him with an inner strength that allowed him to resist not only the pressures of the plagues, but also the pleas of his advisors and the suffering of the Egyptian people. This should be seen as similar to how Hashem often grants inner strength to Israel during wars or other difficult situations. The strengthening of Poirot's heart didn't deprive him of his freedom of choice, but actually allowed him to overcome his own fears and emotions in order to act freely according to his own will and his own rational understanding of Egypt's national interests. While the first set of plagues was meant to introduce Hashem and begin the destruction of the Egyptian ideology, and the second set was meant to demonstrate Hashem's involvement in every sphere of reality and to separate between Israel and the Egyptian population, the third set of plagues was meant to show that Hashem is all-powerful. Not simply that he's more powerful than the forces the Egyptians were accustomed to worshipping, but that he's all-powerful and that all other forces are completely subordinate to him. In order that the Egyptian ideology be shattered, it was necessary for the Egyptians to directly experience Hashem's power and to be offered a choice between accepting the authority of Paro or Moshe. Shmot 9 verse 14 states that for this time I shall send all my plagues against your heart and upon your servants and your people, so that you shall know that there is none like me in all the world. The plague of hail is described here as all my plagues because it began the collapse of the idolatrous Egyptian worldview. This reinforces the notion that the plagues were primarily about the world's re-education. Shmot 9 verses 20 and 21 show us that whoever among the servants of Paro feared the word of Hashem chased his servants and his livestock into the houses. And whoever did not take the word of Hashem to heart, he left his servants and livestock in the field. Each time Moshe had confronted Paro before a plague, he would repeat Hashem's demand that Israel be set free to serve him. This was largely for the benefit of Paro's ministers, who would then repeat the demand to the public. The plague of hail was the first time the people of Egypt were granted an opportunity to spare themselves. Those who made the choice to heed Moshe's warning were also making a conscious decision to acknowledge Hashem's power and side with Israel. These individuals were able to gain protection from the plague through abandoning their faith in false gods, rejecting the Egyptian ideology, and recognizing Hashem's all-encompassing sovereignty. The plague of hail, therefore, led to a split in Egyptian society, as a growing sector began to openly show support for Moshe and for his struggle for Israel's freedom. The plague of hail was also unique in that it showed fire and ice cooperating at Hashem's command, demonstrating his absolute control over nature. Shmot 9 verse 24 shows us that fire and water were actually united within the hailstones, directly violating the laws of nature that Egyptian civilization had until then understood as immutable. This led to many Egyptians being in awe of Hashem and embracing Moshe's teachings. Many of these people, despite having no real connection to the patriarchs or affinity for the Promised Land, would later join Israel in departing the land of Egypt and would become known in our history as the Heir of Rav. Egypt was the most highly developed civilization of that time, and domestic Egyptian issues had a ripple effect on the international community. That's one of the reasons Israel's national birth had to come out of Egypt specifically, so that the entire world could learn in advance as a result of the event. In Shmot 10 verse 1, the parsha opens with Hashem telling Moshe, Bo el Paro, go to Paro. The name Bo also alludes to the idea that Israel had to descend to Egypt in order to extract from it the divine sparks that would become part of our national identity and spiritual DNA. Hashem also told Moshe that he had hardened Paro's heart. As we discussed, this hardening didn't strip Paro of agency, but actually gave him more freedom of choice by strengthening him to withstand the pressure and fear brought on by the plagues. The primary goal of the plagues wasn't to punish or coerce the Egyptian ruler, but actually to change his understanding of the world, in order to elevate the consciousness of all humanity. Paro ruled Egypt, both politically and culturally, at a time when Egypt was at the center of human civilization. Egyptian experiences and ideas would determine the future course of history's development. So Paro's decisions had ramifications that extended far beyond the territory he controlled. The plagues were therefore a protracted re-education process, designed to gradually change Paro's understanding of the world and help him and all humanity to recognize Hashem as the timeless ultimate reality without end that creates all, sustains all, empowers all, and loves all. So while on the surface, the conflict between Moshe and Paro appears to have been about the monarch's willingness to emancipate the Hebrew slaves, Manitou teaches us that it was also about establishing Israel in place of Egypt as the central character of history, as the national foundation for human civilization's further development. This conflict has actually recurred several times in history. The four empires that would later derive from Egypt, namely Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Edom, each formed civilizations that attempted to claim Israel's role on the world stage. Even modern attempts to limit the scope of Israel's rebirth and independence by the United States, which is itself the current manifestation of the Fourth Empire, comes down to a deep subconscious desire to maintain its global hegemony. Not only its economic and political dominance, but also its ideological dominance. Israel and Edom can't coexist as world powers. When one rises, the other must fall. Ahead of the eighth plague, the plague of locusts, the dispute between Moshe and Paro reached a new height. After informing the king and his court that an unnatural swarm of locusts would devour Egypt's remaining food supply, Shmot 10 verse 6 shows us Moshe storming out of the throne room, something that indicates a breakdown in relations. In verse 7, we see Paro's advisors plead with their king to reconsider his position, crying that Egypt is lost. This should be understood as not merely Egypt's material destruction, but also the loss of its leadership role in human development. Paro then ordered that Moshe and Aharon be brought back, which should be understood as a response to Moshe's earlier expression of disrespect. But despite the deteriorating personal relationship, Paro expressed a willingness to give in to Moshe's demands. But as soon as Paro allowed for Israel to go serve Hashem as earlier requested, Moshe changed his position. Until this point, Moshe had been framing his demands to Paro in the language of a religious ritual. But once the monarch had given in to that demand, Moshe stated that all the Hebrews and all their property must go, implying that this would be a permanent national departure. Paro was outraged by Moshe's increased demand and its implications. Before having Moshe and Aharon forcibly removed from his presence, the monarch demanded that they return to their former position. But after the locusts brought Egypt to the brink of starvation, Paro summoned the brothers, this time respectfully, and confessed his guilt, which demonstrates an advancement in his worldview. But in Shmot 10 verse 20, we see again that Hashem strengthened Paro to overcome his fear and act according to his intellectual understanding, which had not yet completed its necessary transformation. The ninth plague, the plague of darkness, served a different educational function than the previous plagues, and there wasn't any need for Moshe to deliver an advance warning. For 3 days, the country was struck with a thick, dark fog that isolated each Egyptian and provided them with time to think. During this time, each individual was given a chance to choose whether to side with Moshe or Paro. Following the darkness, Paro summoned Moshe. What's unique here is that Paro wasn't summoning Moshe in order to stop a plague. The plague had already ended. After 3 days of being alone with his thoughts in the dark, Paro had decided to almost completely give in to Moshe's demands. His only caveat was that he wanted Israel's livestock to remain in Egypt so that the Hebrews would be forced to return. Moshe responded in Shmot 10 verse 25 that even Paro himself would provide animals to Israel, and in the next verse he clarified that the Hebrews would be taking all of their livestock with them. But in order to offer Paro the opportunity to save face, Moshe once again framed his argument in religious rather than nationalist terms. Paro still wasn't ready to set Israel free, so Hashem once again strengthened him to overcome his fears and the pressures of Egypt's devastation, and not only order Moshe to leave his palace, but also to threaten him with death if he ever tried to return. In the literal sense, we can understand this as Paro not wanting to see Moshe again. But Manitou teaches us to understand this statement on a deeper level, as telling Moshe that Israel had already gathered all the sparks of holiness that existed in Egypt. The Hebrews had already absorbed into ourselves the elements of Egyptian civilization that would be necessary to integrate into our identity. And all the Egyptians who would decide to join Israel had already done so. Any further assimilation of Egyptian culture into Hebrew identity would be harmful at this point. Moshe then expressed agreement with Paro's statement and told the Egyptian ruler in Shmot 10 verse 29 that he wouldn't see him again. The Ramban understands this to mean that Moshe would never again visit Paro in his palace. But then in Shmot 11 verse 1, before Moshe could even leave the king's presence, he received Nivuah right there on the spot. This was the only time Moshe received prophecy in the presence of Paro. This was for the sake of informing the king of the final plague during that encounter. Following his prophetic experience, which also included instructions for Israel's departure, Moshe told Paro that the firstborn sons of Egypt would die. The final plague was significant not only because it inflicted death on the individual firstborn of each Egyptian family, but also because it signaled the death of Egypt itself as the firstborn of humanity. It ended Egypt's reign as the dominant power on the international stage. Shmot 11 verse 8 tells us that after Moshe finished informing the king of the final plague, he left Paro's presence in a burning anger. Although the Torah doesn't specify the reason for his anger, it's possible that Moshe, having been raised an Egyptian prince, may have still had some nostalgic sympathy for the kingdom and was hoping that Paro would repent and avoid Egypt's destruction. The fact that Paro was cutting off communication essentially made further dialogue impossible and necessitated Egypt's subsequent devastation. In Shemot 12, verse 3, Moshe was commanded to address himself to the Hebrews. So long as the first nine plagues were taking place, Moshe didn't speak to Israel in any official capacity. He'd been giving the Hebrew space to experience an internal transformation and develop national consciousness. But now the time had come to translate national consciousness into action. Moshe was commanded to instruct Israel in the laws of Pesach and those of the Seder, including the mitzvah to take a lamb on the 10th of the month and hold it for 4 days until it would be slaughtered on the 14th as part of the Seder each family would participate in on the night before leaving Egypt. This was an especially important part of Israel's liberation because lambs were seen as deities by the Egyptian population, and through making public demonstrations of killing Egyptian gods, the Hebrews were overcoming an inner sense of slavery by participating in an act of collective defiance against their former masters. The plague against the firstborn took place on the Seder night, from the firstborn of Paro to the firstborn of prisoners and even cattle. There was a great cry throughout Egypt, and Paro met with Moshe and Aaron in the middle of the night. He acknowledged Israel as a distinct national identity, ordered them to immediately leave Egypt, and even requested that they bless him. This request for a blessing should be understood as acknowledging that Israel was replacing Egypt as the main character of history. This acknowledgement of Israel's centrality was a significant advancement from Paro's earlier unwillingness to even recognize the Hebrew slaves as a distinct people separate from Egypt. But despite Paro's order that the Hebrews leave right away, Israel waited until morning to depart in broad daylight. In Shemot 12, verse 35, we see the children of Israel carrying out the word of Moshe by requesting silver, gold, and garments from the Egyptians. This was in fulfillment of Hashem's instruction to Moshe in chapter 11, verse 2. And verse 3 there tells us that Hashem disposed the Egyptians favorably towards the Hebrews. The transfer of a substantial portion of Egypt's wealth to Israel had both material and spiritual importance. From a material perspective, it was payment for centuries of slave labor and for the homes Israel would leave behind. And from a spiritual perspective, Israel had to take the wealth of Egyptian culture and civilization in order to later integrate it into the Hebrew society that would need to be established in the land of Israel. The material understanding can also serve as a metaphor for the spiritual understanding. Manitou points out that some of the gold Israel took from Egypt would later be used to construct the Mishkan, while some of it would be used to construct the golden calf. When we take aspects of other people's cultures or values, it's necessary for us to sift in order to determine which are or aren't beneficial for us. This has been an especially challenging question in modern times, with Jews returning home from countries all over the world. What gold from the lands of our exile do we bring with us and incorporate into our state, and what gold do we discard? The filtration mechanism we use to sift the foreign gold requires a perspective of deep emunah and a clear understanding of Israel's national mission. The more deeply we understand Israel's purpose on the world stage, the better we can identify what aspects of foreign cultures can be beneficial versus harmful to the civilization we're meant to build. As Israel was leaving Egypt, together with much of the kingdom's wealth and many Egyptians who had chosen to join the Hebrews, Moshe delivered a national address. This began with emphasizing the Exodus and the laws of its commemoration. But Moshe also made sure to emphasize the importance of the land of Israel as the place where these laws would be carried out and where the Hebrews would actualize our national life and mission. This was especially necessary for the Egyptians who were joining Israel at this point, because most of these people had been attracted to the charismatic personality of Moshe and to the power of his God, but they had no real connection to the national or territorial components of Hebrew identity. It's even possible that these people hadn't initially planned to leave Egypt at all, but only did so because they were viewed as traitors by their fellow Egyptians and therefore had no choice but to leave together with Israel. In Shemot 13, verse 9, we see Moshe mentioning a sign Hebrew men would wear on our arms and a remembrance of the Exodus between our eyes. And then in verse 16, we see Moshe say that it shall be a sign upon your arm and an ornament between your eyes, for with a strong hand Hashem removed us from Egypt. The word the verse uses for ornament is totafot, which doesn't seem to have any root in the Hebrew language. Manitou presents one explanation of this word as that which is a replacement for the gartot. The traditional headdress of Paro featured a uraeus, a figurine of a cobra mounted on the forehead as a symbol of wisdom associated with the idol Tot. The snake, which coils itself into circles without any straight lines or sharp angles, was a symbol of the amoral Egyptian ideology. In our Kabbalistic teachings, the circle is symbolic of nature, which possesses no inherent purpose or direction. The totafot that Hebrews wear on roughly the same part of the head as the uraeus are leather boxes containing excerpts from the Torah. They must be square in shape with sharply delineated right angles. Straight, direct lines symbolizing divine providence, morality, and purpose. The Kabbalistic teachings understand these straight lines as rays of light. And when the straight rays of the Totafot replaced the circular cobra on Paro's head, that symbolized the triumph of Israel over Egypt and the triumph of the belief in moral imperatives and higher purpose over the amoral cycles of nature that had characterized the Egyptian understanding of reality. The Torah here presents the tefillin not only as having ritual and spiritual value, but also as having national value, as a sign that commemorates Israel's victory over Egypt.